Thank you, Lord. September 30, 2017, this is going to be Peace in the Storm. Turn with me to John 14. When we speak, when we wait upon the Lord, and we speak what He tells us to speak, we'll be like Jesus was when He spoke to the storms. John 14, 27. Jesus said this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I now give and bequeath to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." I like the way the Amplified puts this. It's added, but I think it's right. "Stop allowing yourselves to be agitated and disturbed, and do not permit yourselves to be fearful, intimidated, and cowardly, and unsettled." So Jesus gave us the peace. He spoke peace over storms. He didn't just react. He acted. Peace here means prosperity. Think about that. "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as the soul prospers." So as your soul begins to prosper, so will, you will affect everything in your life. What's the opposite of peace? Turmoil. Okay, now flip over to John 16:33. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace and confidence. In the world you have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." If things rattled Jesus, He didn't ever say so. All He ever said was, "Peace, be still." In the face of a problem, "We don't have anything to eat." He multiplied the loaves and fishes. "They're out of wine." Turned the water into wine. "Withered arm, it grew out." "The blind couldn't see. Eyes were open." This is how Jesus walked. Peace. Prince of Peace. Peace. He said He left that same peace with us. We have an option here today. Jesus spoke peace in the midst of storms. Matthew 14. Then He directed the disciples to get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He sent away the crowds. And after He had dismissed the multitudes, He went up into the hills by Himself to pray. When it was evening, He was still there alone. But the boat was by this time out on the sea, many furlongs. It says here about an eighth of a mile distance from the land, beaten and tossed by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they screamed out with fright. But instantly He spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, I am. Stop being afraid." And Peter answered Him, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water, and he came toward Jesus. So Jesus wasn't the only one that walked on water. Peter did. But when he perceived and felt the strong wind, he was frightened, and he began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." So what happened? He got out of walking in faith and stepped over there in the natural. He started seeing what was going on around him. He got his focus off of the word of God onto the storm, and he sunk. Mark 4. On that same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." And leaving the throng, they took him with them, just as he was in the boat, and other boats with him. And a furious storm of wind arose, and the waves kept beating into the boat, so that it was already becoming filled. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they awoke him and said to him, "Master, do you not care that we are perishing?" He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush now, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so timid and fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and feared exceedingly, and said one to another, "Who is this that even wind and sea obey him?" Son of God, just like Adam was in the garden, the dominion that he gave him, the dominion that we have. It's all about your perception of things. Mark 6, 47. This is how Jesus walked. This is how he told us to walk. Now when evening had come, the boat was out in the middle of the lake, and he was by himself on the land. Having seen that they were troubled and tormented and roaring, for the wind was against them about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them on the sea, and he acted as if he meant to pass by them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and raised a shriek of terror. For they all saw him and were agitated, troubled, filled with fear and dread. But immediately he talked with them and said, "Take heart, I am. Stop being alarmed and afraid." And he went up into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were astonished exceedingly, for they failed to consider or understand the loaves. When Jesus fed them with the loaves and fishes multiplied, they let it get past them. By faith, he did a great miracle, and they couldn't even perceive that. They were so much in the natural. Okay, Luke 8. One of those days, he and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they put out to sea. But as they were sailing, he fell off to sleep, and a whirlwind revolving from below upward swept down on the lake, and the boat was filling with water, and they were in great danger. And the disciples came and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he, being thoroughly awakened, censured and blamed and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were seized with alarm and profound reverent dread, and they marveled, saying one to another, "Who then is this that he commandeth even the wind and sea, and they obey him?" Jesus was speaking to them like, "You could have done this." Why do you think God gives us prayer strategies and assignments? He's waiting on us to wait on him. Instead of just when we see something, we just start spouting a bunch of stuff. "I rebuke you. I cast you to hell." You know, some of the stupid stuff I've heard people say. Just silly things. Satan's not in hell at this time. But you know what I'm saying. Just silly stuff. Just reacting. It seems to be the hardest thing in the world for people to get still. See, it's in that peaceful state is when you receive those instructions to be able to speak and change it. That's why God's given us these strategies so that we can speak into the situation. This is the prayer. The Lord gave me this. I was watching the president, his milling, is it willing, West Virginia rally. Well, let me back up. Mark Thompson, I looked in on him yesterday. He does little videos and he'll talk about, he was at the Las Vegas rally and he said, when I was there, he said, you just can't believe the atmosphere. It's like it is so spiritually charged, full of hope. He saw there was angelic activity all around President Trump. And he said, it just inspired such hope in the people. It's like they're just looking for anything to hold to. But this is the thing the Lord warned me about, and this is what we need to pray for our president. We need to pray that he recognizes there's angelic activity all around him. They're doing the work of God. Mm-hmm. He needs to remember that that is what's going on, and it's not because I have done this, and I have done that, and I have done this, and I have done that, but it's because the grace of God is on me. He's anointed me to carry out his plan and do his will. Now, every rally, he always talks about God. He always brings God up in a respect about we have a great God and God bless America, you know, that kind of thing. But you can't take God's glory. God's doing it. Mike Thompson saw. He said the angels are just all around him. And the atmosphere was just charged with hope. God is in it. God is on this man. God's with this man. But that he will maintain his humility and realize, except for the grace of God. And that goes with any of us, thinking that we are doing this. No, it's God in us doing this. We're just merely vessels to do God's will. Okay, where did I leave off? Luke 6, right? Mark 6. Did I read Mark 6? Yeah, or 8. Luke 8, 22. Read it. Okay. Acts 27. Sometimes the storms seem like what the disciples in the boat, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? We get this idea, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? I want you to remember what the Lord spoke to us last week, that he is overseeing. As far as he's concerned, you're already well, you're already rich, you're already everything that salvation dictates that you are, as far as he is concerned. But we encounter circumstances that say something contrary to that. And what the Lord said last week was that he allows things into our life to see if we will react. Why do you think he sent him out into the boat? Sent him out into the boat just for a kick? I just want to watch him flounder. No, he was training them. He was trying to get them to use their faith. They watched him multiply the loaves and the fishes, and next thing they're out in the boat and they're thinking, we're going to perish out here. He said, doesn't you remember the loaves and the fishes? He was trying to teach them. He said, where is your faith? So this is what the Lord's doing. When we get out there and we think we're perishing and the Lord is watching the whole thing, and if you go under, he'll pull you up. He'll pull you up. But he may be saying, where's your faith? Where's your faith? I'm not going to let you drown. I'm overseeing everything that's happening here. I'm the commander-in-chief. I'm overseeing your training. I know. I will not put more on you than you can bear. But when we get locked in on the wind and the waves, what happens? Kerplunk. We quit walking on the water. Quit walking in victory. That's what he's doing here. That's what he wants us to see. Okay, this is Acts 27. I'm going to read the whole chapter here because it's just the life of Paul. It was a life of faith. Paul learned to draw upon the grace of God. He learned to walk in resurrection power, even though he had to deal with the body and he had to deal with the circumstances and things that came into his life. Okay. Now when it was determined that we should sail to Italy, they turned Paul and some other prisoners over to a centurion of the imperial regiment named Julius. And going aboard a ship from Adramyttium, which was about to sail for the ports along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea. And Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, accompanied us. The following day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul in a loving way with much consideration, permitting him to go to his friends and be refreshed and be cared for. After putting to sea, for there was passed to the leeward of Cyprus, for the winds were contrary to us. And when he had sailed over of sea, which lies off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we reached Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship bound for Italy, and he transferred us to it. For a number of days we made slow progress and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. Then, as the wind did not permit us to proceed, we went under the lee of Crete off Simone. And coasting along, it was with difficulty we arrived at a place called Fair Havens, near which is located the town of Lycia. But as much time had been lost and navigation was already dangerous for the fast had already gone by, Paul warned and advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be attended with disaster and much heavy loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but of our lives also. However, the centurion paid greater attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And as the harbor was not well situated and so unsuitable to winter in, the majority favored the plan of putting to sea again from there, hoping somehow to reach Phoenice, a harbor of Crete, facing northwest and southwest and northwest, and winter there. So when the south wind blew softly, supposing they were gaining their object, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, hugging the coast. Soon afterward, a violent wind called a northeaster came bursting down from the island. And when the ship was caught and was unable to head against the wind, he gave up and letting her drift were borne along." Now, keep in mind, Paul has already been sentenced. He's going to stand before Caesar. He's going to Rome. This is God's will for Paul. So he's headed to Rome. So all this stuff starts happening. "We ran under the shelter of a small island called Cotta, where we managed with difficulty to draw the ship's the boat on deck and secure it. After hoisting it on board, they used supports with ropes to undergird and brace the ship. Then after that, they would be driven into the Syrtis. They lowered the gear and so were driven along. As we were being dangerously tossed about by the violence of the storm, the next day they began to throw the freight overboard, and the third day they threw out with their own hands the ship's equipment. When neither sun nor stars were visible for many days, and no small tempest kept racing about us, all hope of being saved was finally abandoned. They thought they were all going to die. Then as they had eaten nothing for a long time, Paul came forward into their midst and said, 'Men, you two should have listened to me and should not have put to sea from Crete and brought on this disaster and harm and misery and loss. But now I beg you to be of good spirits and take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this night there stood by my side an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve and worship.'" Now I want to say this, and please hear me. If you get in a situation that is this serious, God will send an angel if he has to. He did for Peter. He did for Paul. That's why we should not let these things keep us in a frenzy, keep us so upset we can't even put one foot in front of the other. We can't go do what we need to do. Just thinking about our situation and our circumstances, keeping us in this dark hole. We cannot let the devil do this to us. We have to bypass that. We've got to go to another place. You understand what I'm saying? It bypasses what's happening to us. I believe that's why the angel was able to come speak to Paul. I'm sure he was interceding. He had been warned that there was going to be some tough road ahead. And he said, "Do not be frightened, Paul. It is necessary for you to stand before Caesar, and behold, God has given you all those who are studying with you." Do you think God didn't know where he was? He was not overseeing what was happening? Paul had to be strong because of where he was going. "So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as it was told me." What happened? Paul might have been in the storm, but there was peace in Paul. Get what I'm saying here today? He was in the midst of turmoil. We live in a nation full of turmoil right now, but there's no turmoil in us. "But we shall have to be stranded on some island. The 14th night had come, and we were drifting and being driven about in the Adriatic Sea. When about midnight, the sailors began to suspect that they were drawing near to some land. So they took soundings and found 20 phantoms, or soundings, and a little farther on they sounded again and found 15 phantoms. Excuse me. Then, fearing that we might fall off onto rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and kept wishing for daybreak to come. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and were lowering the small boat into the sea, pretending that they were going to lay out anchors for the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes that held the small boat, and then let it fall and drift away. While they waited until it should become day, Paul entreated them all to take some food, saying, 'This is the 14th day that you have been continually in suspense and on the alert without food, having eaten nothing. So I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any one of you.' And having said these words, he took bread, and giving thanks to God before them all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all became more cheerful and were encouraged and took food for themselves. All told, there were 276 souls of us in the ship. And after they had eaten sufficiently to lighten the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea, now when it was day, they did not recognize it, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they purposed to run the ship ashore if they possibly could. So they cut the cables and severed the anchors and left them in the sea. At the same time, unleashing the ropes, they held the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they headed for the beach. But striking a cross current, they ran the ship aground. The prow struck fast, remained immovable, and the stern began to break up under the violent force of the waves. It was the counsel of the soldiers to kill prisoners, lest any of them should swim to land and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, prevented their carrying out their purpose. He commanded those who would swim to throw themselves overboard first and make it for the shore, and the rest on heavy boards or pieces of the vessel. And so it was that all escaped safely to land." So Paul was on a training exercise, and so God granted him all those with him. Favor came upon them. He's barking down there, Amber. A little bit. I don't know what's up with him. So the wind, the storm, is meant to cause you to back off of your stand. That's why God allows it. He wants you to stand and be strong and not let it faze you or move you. And he didn't want Paul to go to Rome. See, Rome was like, you could say us going to D.C., you know, and standing before the leaders of our nation and them hearing. See, this is what Paul was going to do. He was going to stand before Caesar. The devil didn't want it to happen. But God prevailed. He took care of him. But the devil tried. He could have fainted like the disciples did in the boat, but he didn't. All right, James. The Lord is training us to not be so double-minded. When you come out of the world system and you've lived under the system all your life and you've gotten used to thinking this is God and it's not God, that the systems of the world have, the church has adapted them, that they're really God's system and God uses it, and it really isn't His system and He doesn't use it, there's just so much mixture that when something comes, sometimes there's just a lot of confusion. He's teaching us to rightly divide the word of truth, that sword of the Spirit can discern between soul and spirit. You understand what I'm saying here? That we're not reacting so much in the flesh, but we're learning to walk in the Spirit. And when things come that we don't like, we're learning to stand and walk in the Spirit instead of reacting in the flesh like we've always done. And don't think it, the devil doesn't try to pull that mind off to thinking in that area. If he can get you in the flesh, you're a goner. James 1, or 1, 2. Consider it wholly joyful, my brethren, whenever you're enveloped in or encounter trials of any sort or fall into various temptations. Why do we consider it joyful when we're going through a hellacious thing? What does praise do? What does it do? It gets your mind off the circumstances and onto greater is He that's in me than he that's in the world. It's meant to get your focus. You get on top before it gets on top of you. Be assured and understand that the trial and proving of your faith, this is that training. Bring out endurance, steadfastness, patience. Just remember Brett Kavanaugh this week. Grace under fire, if I've ever seen it in my life. I was so impressed. Strong, but not mean. Not cowering down, not backing off, speaking the truth. Grace under fire. These trials bring out this endurance, steadfastness, and patience. But let endurance and steadfastness and patience have full play and do a thorough work so that you may be perfectly and fully developed, lacking in nothing. If He can't get a rise out of you, He can't keep you from every wonderful thing God says is already yours. He can't steal from you anymore if you don't give Him any ground. If any of you is deficient in wisdom, let him ask of the giving God, who gives to everyone liberally and ungrudgingly without reproaching or fault finding. It will be given him. When the trial comes, it's proper to ask for wisdom. If you don't know what to do, says He'll give it to you. Only it must be in faith, not in fear. In faith. That He asks with no wavering. For the one who wavers, see, a lot of people ask out of fear. They're caught off guard. They're wavering. They're panicking. Once you've praised and you got your peace, then you can say, okay, Lord, what is your strategy for this situation that I am encountering? For the one who wavers, hesitates, doubts, is like the billowing surge out at sea that is blown hither and thither and tossed by the wind. What is this wavering we're talking about? Well, the devil says this and God says this. Which camp will I hang with today? Now, if we do it the way He said, go to joy, get our minds right. This is happening to me. Get our minds right. Ask wisdom. Wait for the strategy. Don't just rattle off a bunch of stuff. "For truly let not such a person imagine that he will receive anything from the Lord." That's the one that's just all in a tizzy. Oh my God, oh my God, what are we going to do? Oh God, oh God, oh God. Isn't that what they were doing in the boat? "Lord, don't you know we're perishing over here? What are you going to do about it?" "For being as he is, a man of two minds, hesitating, dubious, irresolute, he is unstable and unreliable and uncertain about everything he thinks, feels, decides." God can't trust you out on the field to do anything for him in this state. If you're just all over the place all the time, how can he trust you with the big things of God? "Oh, Lord, I want to see your glory. I want to be a vessel of your glory. I want to see you do miracles. I want to see this. I want to see that." The first rattle out of the back, "Oh, the Lord don't love me. Why did he let this happen to me? What have I done wrong?" We're back to sandbox. Foundations of the faith is sandbox. It's not even first grade yet. Come on, y'all. Jesus spoke peace to the storm, prosperity. The wind looms over us like a giant. This is 1 Samuel 17. I'm not going to go there because I've hit on it so many times, but you ought to know it backwards and forwards by now. The giant Goliath came out, and he was just making a big ruckus, and everybody was scared, and they was running for the foxholes. Everybody was afraid. He was bigger than life. Here comes little old David. Well, that's stinky. Who does he think he is? I killed the lion and the bear. It'll be just like one of those. What happened? By faith, he killed that giant. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. Don't let the wind cause you to do what Peter did. He saw the waves and felt the wind, and he fainted. In your storm, you can maintain the peace. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, first sermon Jesus preached was, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." See, the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. And that's always, that leading is faith, the way of faith. God is not in the storm. He told Elijah. You know, Elijah, here he is on Mount Carmel. Call fire down on the prophets of Baal or on the altar, and it licked up all the water. You know, this great thing that he did. Other time he called down fire and it burned up the 50 and burned up 50 more. I mean, all this stuff. Then he hears Jezebel's after him, and he heads for the hills, and he gets holed up in a cave somewhere, and he starts saying, "I'm the only one left. Nobody else is serving God but me." God said, "Elijah, I'm not in the wind. I'm not in the earthquake. I'm in the still small voice. Peace." We need to wait for the peace. Don't get unrattled. Wait for the peace. Let me see how much more I got here. How long do you think I've been going? Okay, I'm doing okay then. All right, 2 Kings. Let's see what 2 Kings has to say. I'm sparing y'all some of it. I could read them all and we'd be here till for a while. But 2 Kings 4. I'm just going to tell you about these two. You know, when Elijah was, the Lord was feeding him by the brook, the ravens came, brought him bread, flesh. And God sent him, said, "I'm going to send you to a widow to feed you." Well, when he got there, she's starving to death. She's fixing to take her last little bit of oil, last little bit of meal, get a few sticks and cook it, and her and her son are going to die. But the word of the Lord came to the prophet and said, well, make me a little cake first. And because she did, the oil didn't run out. The meal didn't run out. It fed her, her household, and the prophet until the rain came and crops came in so that food was there. See, we can look at circumstances and we can start speaking. You know, she could have said, no, I'm not going to do that. And think about it. The prophet had to have had some faith to just even take it from her. Think about that. You know, we think we don't mind taking money from somebody that's got it loaded, but somebody that doesn't have anything? By faith, sometimes you have to do that because that person, the Lord's trying to get them to use their faith. Quit being so needy and being dependent on others. He wants them to become independent and trust in Him. So He'll send us places and do things that seem like this just doesn't make sense. Well, none of this Old Testament stuff and these prophets, most of what they did didn't make any sense. Have you ever heard of an axe head floating? Take Abraham. The Lord is quite a kidder. You know what? 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman having a baby. Which that wasn't God's first initial thing. He could have had the baby when he was 75. And she, I guess, was 65. Even that in itself was miraculous to me. You know, God doesn't think like we think. He just wants us to trust Him. Whatever He says to you, do it. Whether it makes sense to us or not. All right, let's go to 2 Samuel 5. The whole life of David was centered around giants. The Rephaim. And he inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. Every time he faced another giant, he would inquire of the Lord. He'd get the wisdom of God. Sounds like James, doesn't it? God gave David the plan to deal with the giants in his life. We must be careful that we don't hang on to those things that would cause us to stumble. David dealt with literal giants. We deal with big ideas. Now, big ideas are not God ideas. They're just big ideas. But they're ideas to pull us off of God's ideas. All right. 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not carrying on our warfare according to the flesh and using mere human weapons. For the weapons of our warfare are not physical. If we could just get a hold of this scripture right here, I think we'd have it made. They're not physical, but they are mighty before God for the overthrow and destruction of strongholds, refuting arguments and theories and reasonings and every proud and lofty thing that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we lead every thought and purpose away captive into the obedience of Christ. High and lofty things. Anything that's contrary to God's word is high and lofty. You know who's the high and lofty one, don't you? The one that's trying to get up there in the sides of the north. wants to sit in God's throne, best God, be above God, Satan. Our big ideas. For the child of promise to inherit, Abe had to do a hard thing. Genesis 21. You know what got him in the situation he was in the first place? His thinking. Him and Sarah's thinking. They had something, a lofty thought that was exalting itself above the knowledge of God. All right, the Lord visited Sarah, as it said, and the Lord did for her as he had promised. For Sarah became pregnant and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time God had told him. It didn't matter what they did. God still did what he said he was going to do. He's got a plan. Abraham named his son whom Sarah bore to him Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And Sarah said, God has made me to laugh. All who hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children at the breast? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking Isaac. That was the last straw for Sarah. The devil's plan mocks the plan of God. If we've seen that, his ideas mock God's. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight on account of his son. God said to Abraham, do not let it seem grievous and evil to you because of the youth and your bondwoman and all that Sarah has said to you. Do what she asks, for in Isaac shall your posterity be called. God's plan is the best way for us, and it's the only way as far as he is concerned. And he'll let us stumble and fall and stew in our juice as long as we will allow it. But until this kind of thinking process gets out of us, Galatians 4 talks about this very thing, about Hagar. It's talking about works of the flesh and works of God. God's plan being fulfilled and our way being fulfilled. He said, I would have you to be childless in that respect, like Sarah, one child, than to have a whole house full of children that you did yourself, your own works, your own doings, your own way, as opposed to doing it God's way. I'd rather do a few things and knew I did it God's way than do a whole bunch and find out God wasn't in any of it. Okay, our big ideas can cause delays. We must send the giant packing. We got to send them giants packing. What is the giant? The high and lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. A land flowing with milk and honey is what God has for us. That's what he wants for us. But the children of Israel, all they could see were the physical giants that stood in their way. And it prevented them from going in. Even though God had said, I'm giving it to you. They didn't trust that God would take care of it. When God's in something, he puts grace on it. And it will work out. He can't grace our plan. Okay, Jeremiah 23:29. Many years ago, somebody that was in this ministry for a time, the Lord gave them this scripture for me. Let me find it. Here I am with these little tabs again. Jeremiah 23:29. This is why we renew our mind. This is what this scripture is talking about. Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks in pieces the rock. So those places that have been built up in our minds that we've maybe grown up with and different circumstances have dictated, that have they built up in our minds, the rock of the word will bring them down so we can see God's will. It clears the, it rearranges the scenery. The yoke-destroying, burden-removing power of God. The word says, I am, so I am. Isn't that what they said before they went in to take the giants? We're well able to go in and take it. We'll just go up at once. That is all that was needed for them to go in. Agreement. Agreeing with God. Counting it all joy. That's God. That's agreement with God. When he says, when the trial comes, count it all joy. No more double-mindedness. The valley of decision. This is Joel chapter 3. This is a pretty cool passage here. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I shall reverse the captivity and restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there will I deal with and execute judgment upon them for the treatment of my people and my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and because they have divided my land. This is talking about Armageddon right here. Jesus is coming at the Battle of Armageddon, and he's going to overthrow the Antichrist forces. So he's going to exonerate, okay? Now let's see, 9, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong, a warrior. So God is coming to rescue. He wants to turn the captivity for us today, but we're going to have to say, let the weak say, I am strong. We're not doing this in our own strength. The battle belongs to the Lord. You can do it. Verse 14 says, turn up here, 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. It's all up to us, whatever we decide. Where we will preside. I know God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and above it of sound mind. He's given us peace. Speak peace to your storms. Stand up against your giants. Have the can-do attitude. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Draw upon that grace. When something seems to be overwhelming you, then you have to say, He's made greater in my weakness. His grace is sufficient for me. That's what Paul said when he went to the Lord about it. John, 1 John 4:4, greater is he that's in me than he that is in the world. Do we believe this? Do we really believe this? Or is this just a bunch of crap that we're spouting? Is it? Do we really believe it? Are we really going to act like we believe it? Or are we just going to say it because it's just it's what we've been taught? God doesn't want us just, yeah, sounds good. Mental assent, yeah, sounds good. The real proof is in the pudding. When the trial comes, that's when you start putting it in force. A few more and we're done. 2 Kings 6. Okay. 8. When the king of Syria was warring against Israel, after counseling with his servants, he said, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." Then the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you pass not such a place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent to the place of which Elisha told and warned him, and thus he protected and saved himself there repeatedly. Therefore the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. He called his servants and said, "Will you show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" One of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber." He said, "Go and see where he is, and that I may send and seize him." And it was told him, "He is in Dothan." So the Syrian king sent their horses, chariots, and a great army. They came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was around the city. Elisha's servant said to him, "Alas, my servant, what shall we do?" Elisha answered, "Fear not, for those with us are more than they are them, more than those with them." Then Elisha prayed, "Lord, I pray you open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the young man's eyes, and he saw and beheld the mountains was full of horses and chariots and fire round about Elisha. So I say to you today, just like angels are encamping around our president, helping him do what God's called him to do, we've got angels encamped around us, and they are there at the ready to act on God's word to accomplish what needs to be accomplished concerning you. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. That's what this scripture says. What then shall we say to all this? What's all this? All this stuff. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be our foe if God is on our side? Do you believe it? One more. Isaiah 41. Verse 10, "Fear not, there is nothing to fear, for I am with you. Do not look around you in terror and be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen and harden you to difficulties. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will hold you up and retain you with my victorious right hand of rightness and justice. Behold, all they who are enraged and inflamed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. They who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but shall not find them. They who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. I am the Lord who says to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you to be a new sharp threshing instrument which has teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest or whirlwind shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord. You shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. Is there any wonder that when Jesus comes, it says all the mountains will flee away? Those are high and lofty places. It's going to be a flat plain. A highway to the Lord. All the places that go in are going to be filled up. All the high places are going to be brought down. The Lord's with us today. And the more we practice this and we get a few victories under our belt, the stronger we'll be, and the more we'll get to where, whatever, shake, shake. Because we've learned
the way of warfare, God's way of warfare. We're not leaning to the arm of the flesh so much, but we're not letting that cause us to react, but we're following the Lord. We're listening to the Lord. We're getting the strategy from Him. Because you know what the symptoms are for? Pain, symptoms, circumstances. The parable of the sword tells you. It's there to steal the word from you where you are unproductive. It's meant to get you to react and not act. It appeals to your flesh. It makes you afraid. So you turn back. It's a training exercise. And if you can look at it that way instead of, is there something wrong with me? I better go get myself checked out. Well, if you believe what the Word says, you don't need to be checked out. I can't tell you how many millions and billions and trillions of dollars have been spent on surgeries when there was nothing wrong. Just think about it. This is not God's system. It's what the person believes about what's been told to them they have. But if they believe God, there's not any power that it can hold over them. This is the kingdom of God. I know it's just so anti to what has been pushed on us our whole life, but it is the gospel truth. So the Lord doesn't want us to fear. Because the appearance of things cannot hurt you. Yeah, it may feel real, but it isn't. Now, you can take certain actions to make it real. But you can also stand strong and walk on through it and it just shake it off of you. The problem right now is the wavering between two opinions. That's the big thing right now is not going back and forth. Because see, as we grow, the Lord's requiring more of us. So if we step our toe out now, used to, He'd let us, yeah, a few days maybe over there, do some things, you know, He'll accommodate a little bit. But when you get a little more mature, you stick one little toe out. And man, this is a narrow path. It's a straight way. You learn to walk in God's way. You can't be doing this. I know it seems hard today, but this is where we are. This is where God's taken us. He's taken us to where we're not here. We just not move. We just keep going forward. Keep accomplishing. Keep listening to the Spirit. Keep doing what He wants us to do. Paul, the snake on the hand, the shipwreck, whatever. It didn't stop him. I finished my course. I've run my race. That's our destination. Okay, I think that's enough for today.